And this evening, God willing, let us say something that continues what we have already discussed, these very serious themes of these holy days. As the Church's books tell us, Holy Thursday commemorates the following four events. On Holy and Great Thursday, it says, the Divine Fathers, who ordered all things well, having received the tradition in succession from the Divine Apostles and the Holy Gospels, handed down to us the celebration of four things, the sacred washing of the feet, the mystical supper, that is, the institution of the dread mysteries that have been given to us, the supernatural prayer, and the betrayal. A person must keep in mind four things that took place on Holy Thursday. The first is the humility of the Lord, His washing of the disciples' feet. This is what the text calls the sacred washing of the feet. You know, man's salvation was accomplished through humility, both God's humility and man's. God humbled Himself, and He seeks a humble person in order to save him. However deeply God humbled Himself, and however the Most High God became a humble man, there can be no salvation unless the human person also chooses to humble himself. The two acts of willing must come together. Man, for his part, must also contribute whatever he can. There is a beautiful image that we have used before when discussing another subject. In your mind, go to Sinai. Go to that mountain trodden by God, where Moses met God and remained with him for 40 days. God came down from heaven, but not all the way to the bottom, and he told Moses to ascend as far as he could. So Moses ascended as far as was required of him, and God descended the remaining distance. In this way they met, and God gave him the law. This very image always applies. Man, for his part, must also do what is required of him. God desires all people to be saved, but man must also do his part. If the archangel fell, he fell through pride. He did not commit fornication, steal, dishonor anyone, or kill his children. He fell through pride, and from being radiant, he became dark. If a person wants to be saved, he must strive to humble himself. The key to humility is on the inside, not the outside. If God were simply to humble us himself, he would crush and humiliate us. But he wants the human person to labor willingly. A person must ask God for what is called a humble mind, asking God to help him stand firm. There is the one who humbles himself and the one who exalts himself. It lies in a person's own hands, whether he is condemned to hell or saved. If he humbles himself, God will look upon his humility just as he looked upon the humility of his handmaiden, as our most holy Theotokos herself says. And Isaiah presents God as speaking and saying, upon whom shall God look? What shall I look upon? Whom shall I see if not the one who is humble in heart? This is something I cannot put into words for you, nor can any humble person describe humility. No one can truly know what this thing called humility is. Humility is the one virtue upon which God looks with favor. It is the greatest virtue, but it has a peculiar quality. The moment the person who possesses it recognizes it in himself, it departs and is lost. The moment someone acquires it and says, I possess this virtue humility, humility departs. It is a strange thing, and it takes a daily struggle to preserve it. Christ himself showed us this, of course. When he, being God, became man, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. But he also showed it in practice, by condescending to wash the feet of his apostles. He did not exclude even Judas, though he knew that Judas would betray him shortly afterward. Moreover, he himself poured the water into the basin. He poured it in with his own hands. He did not say, bring me a basin of water. Then he took the linen cloth, that is, the towel. He wrapped it around himself, then knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. Every year on Great and Holy Thursday, the patriarch reenacts this in remembrance. Many of you who have been there during the feast days will have seen the patriarch wash the feet of 11 archimandrites in remembrance of what our Lord did. The proud deprive themselves of many things and suffer greatly. The humble, however, find contentment and rest in many things, because for the humble all difficulties are resolved. The humble person has descended so low that however much you try to lower him, He can go no lower. He alone is never in danger, because he has descended so far that he fears no fall. Through the Holy Fathers, the Church places this matter of humility first. First comes the washing of the feet, first, and then comes the divine mystagogy, that is, receiving of the holy gifts at the supper. Now, since we are speaking of the washing, it certainly revealed Christ's humility in what he did. But first he washed even their feet, as though to cleanse them before seating them at the supper. This is something we too have to do, if we are going to sit down at the supper. In these days something odd happens. Almost everybody becomes worthy during this time, even though they are unworthy the very next day. All year long they are unworthy, and then on Holy Thursday they become worthy. How do they manage it? How do they become worthy on Holy Thursday? Completely unwashed, uncorrected, with nothing in their lives put in order. Simply because, I don't know, they ate a bit of watery soup on Holy Wednesday. Some people think that because it is Holy Wednesday, or because they went somewhere for Holy Unction, where prayers of forgiveness are read, they are now in good order. But here Christ shows us that the human person must be cleansed, not merely outwardly, though we attend to that as well, but inwardly. The Pascha we are now approaching is spiritual, not fleshly. It is not a feast of the stomach, but of the spirit. Therefore, a person must cleanse his spirit, because when he receives Holy Communion, that is, when he enters into communion with Christ, especially on Holy Thursday, when people come in commemoration, because Christ gave us this mystery on Holy Thursday, he must be cleansed spiritually and not only bodily. This is what many people lack. They do not go to Holy Confession, even though confession should come before Holy Communion. These are two mysteries, and they are joined together. Each enables us to receive the benefit of the other. If a person does not make proper use of Holy Confession, of the mystery of confession, then he receives communion unto death. He communes, and what happens to him is what Paul speaks of in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, from verse 26 onward. Many are dying, a good number of them. Why? Because they did not examine themselves. They did not take heed to themselves in time. And all the excuses people make, oh, I don't know, there are no worthy clergy, and this and that and the other, these are really quite laughable things to be discussing. The clergy always have the authority to perform this ministry, and they have been given the right to loose people from their sins. No layman, however educated or holy he may be, has the right to loose people from their sins. It was to the clergy that the authority to bind and to loose was given. That is why those of you who have experience of divine repentance and confession will know that at that moment the priest calls upon Christ, "You, Lord, who said, 'Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound, and whatever you loose shall be loosed, loose this servant of yours as well.'" And so a person understands that the priest really is not the one who forgives the sins. There is another above him who proclaims the forgiveness and gives the assurance of it. The day after tomorrow, as I mentioned on another evening, we shall see Christ's entry into Jerusalem. What a splendid reception was given to Christ's donkey! Yet it was not offered to the donkey, but to him who was seated upon it. So it is with the clergy here as well. Let people not be deceived. We must honor them and treat them with due regard. As for us clergy, if we are unworthy, then let us set ourselves right. I also remember a fine answer that Alexander the Great gave to Parmenion, his aide, when he entered Jerusalem. When Alexander the Great entered Jerusalem, he got down from his horse and bowed down in veneration before the high priest. Jaddus was his name, if I remember correctly. And that place is still there, a place called Scopus, on the northern side, on the upper part of the Mount of Olives. That is the place where the meeting took place between the high priest of Jerusalem at that time and Alexander the Great. So Parmenion got angry and said to him, "You who are a god bowed down in veneration before him?" "No," he says, "I did not venerate him, I venerated the one whom he represents. I bowed before God, whom he represents. I did not bow before the man himself, for on the previous day God had told Alexander the Great, 'This city is mine, do not wage war against it, and they will give you its keys.'" and indeed when he arrived, the keys were ready and were handed to him. Unfortunately, we understand very little about this matter, and so we remain far from the way of salvation. Let us not be deceived. There is no other way. If we are to sit at the supper the day after tomorrow, let us make sure that we wash ourselves inwardly as well. That beautiful palindrome often inscribed above places where the blessing of water is performed, and which we have quoted many times, says, "Wash away your transgressions, not only your face." In other words, do not wash only your outward appearance. Wash away the transgressions within you. And whoever is willing to make use of the first part, metanoia, repentance and confession, will regain the first robe, so that he may sit at the feast of the fatted calf. I believe that we are all prodigal sons, some to a lesser degree, and others to a greater. If we are to return and be counted worthy of the calf and the banquet, the calf is indeed great. As St. Gregory the theologian says, we must remember how God the Father received the prodigal son. He took off the clothing of the pigsty and clothed him in the first robe. Only then did the son sit down at the feast of the fatted calf. But we go straight to the fatted calf, wearing the clothes of the past week, the clothes of sin, our filthy garments, and all the rest. It does not lead to good results. The washing of the feet, then, has two aspects, humility on the one hand, and cleansing on the other, the cleansing of the soul. There is a beautiful verse in the Akathist hymn to our Most Holy Theotokos, All Holy, where she is greeted with the words, "Rejoice, O laver, that washes the conscience clean." I knew of basins that washed feet, heads, and bodies, but I did not know there were also such basins as could wash consciences. Yet there are. Our Christ is such a laver. He washes the human conscience. Woe to the person whose conscience is defiled, whose conscience has become hardened, so that he can no longer receive the messages through which God wishes to speak to him. His connection has become corroded. Only through the way Christ has shown, through metanoia and holy confession, is a person cleansed and made able to sit at the supper. Christ said, "You are all clean except for one," because he had washed even that man's feet. But he could not wash his conscience. The conscience is an inward matter, and the person himself must desire its cleansing. If he does not desire it, God cannot do it for him. This is what I said earlier. A person must therefore return in his nous to the events of Holy Thursday, humbling himself on the one hand, and at the same time cleansing himself on the other. Then he may sit at the mystical supper which the Church places second, the supper at which the dread mysteries were handed down to us. The institution of Holy Communion is a very great matter indeed. Holy Communion is connected with an event in the Old Testament, the Passover, as I have told you before. The Passover goes back to about 1450 BC. At that time, a lamb was slain, and its blood was placed upon the doorposts of the houses. In this way, the people escaped the destroying sword of the angel, who killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians. Something corresponding to that took place here. On that night, the blood of Christ and the body of Christ were given as food for mankind. This is my body and this is my blood. Of course, people can't bring themselves to believe this. It's like that woman from Charistos who said, "What body? I'm the one who made the prosphoro, the offering bread." "Yes, you made the prosphoro." But then the priest knelt down and said, "Send down, O Lord, thy Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts here set forth, and make this bread the precious body of thy Christ, amen, and that which is in this cup the precious blood of thy Christ, amen, changing them by thy Holy Spirit, amen, amen, amen." As I told you one evening, when I hold an egg in my hand, there is a shell on the outside and food for man inside. But what is inside is not merely food enclosed in a shell, it is also life. Put the egg beneath a hen, and before long you will see a chick emerge. So it is bread and wine, but within this bread and wine there is also life, that is the point. Do not deceive yourself, O man, by inventing your own ways of avoiding it. Christ said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Whoever then comes into communion with Christ will be made alive, and because he is alive when he departs from this world, he will continue to live in eternity. This is the mystery of mysteries. This is the means by which man is transformed. There is no other way for the common to be changed into the new. The two words sound the same in Greek, so he spells it out, kenoi, with alpha iota, that is, into brand new people. The mortal into the immortal, creatures of dust into creatures of eternity. There is no other way. This is that mystery of mysteries, the mystery of the divine Eucharist. Man cannot comprehend it. Not even the angels can understand what takes place, how it takes place, or why it came to be. They cannot understand it. This mystery rests entirely upon God's love for mankind. And blessed are those who struggle, as much as they can, to approach this mystery in a better state. For the more carefully a person prepares for this mystery, even in the smallest details, the more fully he receives the benefits that flow from it. According to St. Basil the Great, 23 graces flow to man from receiving of the holy gifts. These graces, which a person receives when he partakes, are listed in my book The Antidote, the first book I published in 1957. And precisely the opposite happens when he does not partake. He loses these graces and deprives himself of them. Our Church has this as her center and starting point. If someone looks above the royal doors, he will see the mystical supper. Everything begins there. From the mystical supper, a vine grows forth. Christ is the stalk, the vine itself, and we are its branches, leaves, and clusters of grapes. If the branches remain attached and draw their nourishment from the vine, they will bear much fruit. But if they cease to draw from it, they are cut off, and those who approach only from time to time will all go into the cauldron. This is why a person must always remain in communion with the holy chalice. When a woman irons, the iron does not need to draw power from the socket every single moment. If it is automatic, it works by itself while it remains at the temperature to which it has been set. Then, when the temperature falls, it switches on again and heats up once more. It is exactly the same with man. He must come into communion so that his spiritual warmth may be maintained. What can become of those who have gone 5, 10, 20, or 50 years without receiving of the holy gifts? What can a person do when he has grown cold and frozen? How can such a person be saved? He cannot be saved. This is why receiving of the holy gifts was given to us as daily nourishment. As St. Ambrose of Milan says, though we have turned it into something annual. Although it was given to us for every day, we receive Holy Communion once a year. One can see how serious this matter is during these days in the services of the presanctified gifts. Why do we have the presanctified liturgy? No sacrifice is offered, no portion is taken out for the departed, no memorial service is held, nothing else is done. Why, then, is the service of the presanctified gifts celebrated in various places? It is solely so that a person may receive Holy Communion. Even receiving of the holy gifts twice a week is not enough. In places where the divine liturgy is permitted only on Saturday and Sunday, the holy gifts are reserved from the preceding Saturday or Sunday, so that a person engaged in the spiritual struggle may partake on two additional days, four times during the week. Of course, people cannot understand this because they have never looked deeply into it, and many of our priests, instead of helping people approach, tend rather to hinder them. I'm not speaking about those who are unworthy or who make no spiritual effort at all, but those who are at least struggling should be encouraged to come. For this is the purpose of the Divine Liturgy, and only when the people partake are we being consistent with what we proclaim. If they do not partake, the priest cannot then come out and say, "Save, O God, your people, and bless your inheritance," because his inheritance consists of those who partake. Nor can we say we have seen the true light, because we have seen no light, neither have we received the heavenly Spirit, because we have not partaken of either the light or the heavenly Spirit, who is Christ. The departed also share in these mystical suppers. Remember what I'm telling you now. When we depart from this world, how greatly we shall need the Holy Eucharist that is celebrated here. A particle will be taken out for us as well. Our mother, father, brothers, wife, child, or some friend will write our name on the commemoration list. The priest will take out a particle for us, and afterward he will place it into the blood of the Lamb and say, "Wash away, O Lord, by your precious blood, the sins of your servant." Then we shall understand what the Holy Eucharist means, what the mystical supper means, and what it means to have an Orthodox priest, even though he is sinful. What the Orthodox Church really is, then we will understand all of this. Right now, we are just saying clever things. Then we will understand. And on the Holy Discos, the Paten, Christ has joined together both the Church Triumphant and the Church Militant. He himself is in the center. At his right stands the Queen. The Queen stood at your right hand. At his left are the ranks of the saints, and so forth. Before him are all the living and the departed. Then come the rest of us who are still living, including those who have a valid reason for not being present in church. It is not only for those who are in the church building, but also for those who cannot be there, for the sick. For travelers, it is for them as well. In the center is Christ, with the Theotokos on one side and the ranks of angels and the rest on the other. Before him are the living and the departed, all of them together with us who are present. The whole church, above and below, is there upon the Holy Discos. Then through Christ we receive sanctification in the Holy Chalice. What a great blessing! And here Satan, who is very cunning, succeeded in doing the reverse of what he did before. Just as he changed "do not eat" into "eat," here he changed "eat" into "do not eat." What did God say to the first human beings? "Do not eat, for you will die." Yet Satan made them eat, and they died and were cast out of paradise. What does Christ say now? "Take, eat, that you may have life, and have it abundantly." But Satan says, "Do not eat." You swallowed an olive pit. Christ left you along with the olive pit. You ate something. All is lost. 40 days must pass before you receive communion, and so on. Do not eat. He invents every possible excuse to keep a person from eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. Then how will a person have life if he does not eat the body and drink the blood of Christ? Of course, if he refuses to abandon his sins, I agree. I have no objection. I am not saying that he should approach unprepared with his life in disorder. But it is another matter to prepare oneself and approach as well as one possibly can. A person cannot become another Chrysostom or another Basil before approaching. Yet even if he were to become a Chrysostom or a Basil, he would still have to say what they said, "I am neither fit nor worthy that you should enter beneath the roof of my soul." Then how do you come approaching with confidence? "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. That is why I come," he says, "because you said that whoever eats of you and drinks of you becomes one with you." And so that I may not become prey to the spiritual wolf, so that the devil, that wolf, may not devour me. This is why I come to you, who are fire, that I too may become fire in some measure and be able to withstand the devices of Satan. Therefore, take heed. Bring all your children to the church and to Holy Communion. Woe to the parents who take their children out for a Sunday morning excursion to the Acropolis or to various parks, treating them to ice cream and souvlaki, and spending the morning strolling about. They think they are raising children, but they are raising wild beasts, and they themselves will pay the price when those children grow up. When they grow up, the parents themselves will pay the price. It is the church that tames the human being. It is the church and the mystery of the Holy Eucharist that transform a person's blood through the blood of Christ. It takes the counterfeit blood of this man of Adam and makes him a new man. Into his veins goes the blood of Christ, and the person becomes a royal child, entitled as a prince to the kingdom, though otherwise he would have no claim to it. O man, to inherit the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, you must become a royal child. And to become a royal child, you must receive the blood of Christ in Holy Communion. If you do not receive the blood of Christ, you are no royal child. You are a child of the devil. I tell you plainly, you may be a good person. You may even watch where you step so that you do not crush the ants. But you are not fit for the kingdom of heaven. What will bring you into the kingdom is the blood of Christ, and what will preserve you from hell is the blood of Christ, just as the blood of the Hebrews' lamb protected them from having a death in their household, so too the person who has the blood of Christ, that is, the blood of the Lamb of God, has, in a certain sense, secured the path to the kingdom of heaven. This event took place in that upper room to which Christ sent his disciples. Go into the city, and when you see a man carrying a jar, approach him and say, Our Lord and Teacher asks, Where is the place where we are to prepare the Passover? And indeed, just as Christ had told them, they found the man carrying water in a jar to the house. He showed them an upper room there, a place evidently known both to him and to Christ. There they prepared and ate the Passover, and all the things I have been telling you took place. From that moment, this mystery has continued to exist down to the present day. Sadly for us Orthodox Christians, and to our shame because of our many sins, that place is in Ottoman hands today. We Orthodox do not possess it. The pillars are still there, but it is an empty hall that conveys nothing at all of Orthodoxy. And they permit us to enter it only twice a year. Besides this supper that took place on Holy Thursday, he speaks of a prayer that is beyond nature, a supernatural prayer. You will find this prayer in the 17th chapter of John. That is where you will find it. You will find it there. If I may say so, its Greek character is clearly evident. Beneath the floor of the church, apart from the visible area, at the place where Christ prayed in agony that night, two sections can still be clearly seen below. By divine providence, these things have survived, and I have photographed them. The mosaics beneath the floor plainly show that the place was Greek, that it belonged to us. They seized these places from us by force, during times when we had been brought very low. Even today, the fact that we are still there and that this miracle takes place before the eyes of the whole world and before those enemies of Christ, the Jews, that the light of the resurrection belongs to us and is given to us alone, this is a miracle of God, not something due to any worthiness of ours. Nor is it because of any virtue of our own. We should not even have this. Why God still permits it, I do not know. He knows. This is a prayer that our Christ felt the need to offer. And indeed in this prayer, the second one I am speaking to you about, for Christ offered two prayers. He clearly appears as a man. He comes to the point where he says, Let this cup pass from me. At another moment he says, My soul is deeply sorrowful, even unto death. These are human words, and yet he has the courage to say, Not as I will, but as you will, Father. The flesh, that is, his human nature, does not want the cross. It does not want death. It does not desire this torment. Nevertheless, regardless of what I say as a man at this moment, what do you say? What is your will? And only the evangelist Luke, if you read all these accounts together, tells us, An angel appeared to him, strengthening him. Strengthening whom? God who became man. An angel appeared to him, strengthening him, that is, in his humanity, in his human nature. As God he had no need of strengthening. The angel appeared to him in his humanity. In other words, this is something that happens to us as well. Try sometime to pray in earnest with sorrow, anguish, and tears, whatever it may be that you are going through. And you will see that in the end, even though you have not received an answer to your request, you will nevertheless feel relieved. You will somehow be changed. Somehow that prayer has been at work within us, within you. A person receives consolation even before his request has been granted. He cannot yet say, My request has been granted, and that is why I am comforted. Without having received what you asked for, you feel an inner strength, a sense of relief. Who is giving this? It is that same angel who strengthened our Christ. For our Christ esteems these moments, and just as an angel appeared to him, so he sends help to us when we pray rightly to God the Father through him, and just as he accepted help from a man to carry his own cross to Golgotha, so we too receive help from him to carry our own cross in this world. That is, those of us who believe in him there. Simon of Cyrene was the helper of God. Here Jesus Christ becomes Simon of Cyrene for man. So here the church presents this supernatural prayer and then the betrayal. Betrayal is itself something utterly contradictory, because the way Judas handed over our Lord is deeply inconsistent. I do not know whether you remember that he betrayed him with a kiss. Indeed, the evangelist says that he kissed him fervently, not that he merely kissed him, but that he covered him with kisses. Take the scene of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, the runaway, the one who had deserted his father, received kisses from that father. He threw his arms around him and kissed him again and again, but he takes hold of him in order to save him. Judas, on the other hand, kisses him in order to hand him over. It is all turned upside down. Our church brings out a beautiful detail here. Let me see whether I can find it in my notes and share with you how she points out this contradiction. If Judas is betraying him at that very moment, how can he bring himself to kiss him? But if we accept that he loves him, then why are all those others coming with him? Why are all those others coming with him? If you love me, and you have come to meet me and kiss me, what are these men doing here? But if you are betraying me, how can you bring yourself to kiss me at this very moment? These are strange contradictions. Our church has a hymn about this. Let me recite it to you. As she urges us to take care not to behave like Judas in the matter of Holy Communion, she says, "Let none of the faithful remain uninitiated in the Master's Supper. Let no one remain outside. But let none approach the table deceitfully, as Judas did. Take care not to sit at the table like Judas. Let no one remain away from the table, but let no one come to the table to Holy Communion, as Judas did. For he, having received the morsel, went out against the bread, in outward appearance a disciple, but in reality a murderer. He too took his place in line to receive, yet in reality he stood there as a murderer. He was inwardly serving as an executioner on behalf of the Jews. He was in conversation with the Jews while he kept company with the apostles. Since he was secretly talking with the Jews in order to sell him, at the very same time he was also keeping company with the apostles. Hating, even as he hates him and betrays him, hating him he kissed him, kissing him he sold him, the one who redeemed us, who bought us back from the curse. Though he stood in his presence, he hated him and kissed him." The hymn states the contradiction. While kissing him, he was selling him. At that very moment, he was also receiving the payment. What a perversion! He was selling the one who redeemed us from the curse, our God, the Savior of our souls. Here lies the contrast. "Let us all," it says, "come to the table, but let us not come as Judas did, for Judas hated him, kissed him, and sold him all at the same time." He kissed him and sold him at the same time. He was selling him at that very moment. Why does this happen among us as well? It truly does. We are present at Christ's funeral procession, and Pilate comes out and cries, "Jesus or Barabbas?" "Barabbas," they answer, and we say the same. We say the very same thing, even though we attend his funeral procession, because we do the will of Barabbas, not the will of Christ. Are we not Christians? We pass beneath the epitaphios, but not in order to hear what Christ will tell us, or to say to him, "Bless me, what would you have us do this year?" No. Our head hurts, we feel dizzy, and we pass beneath it so that we may get well, not so that we may listen to him. These are the contradictions we find here. In any case, listen now to what our church says about the things I have just told you. It uses beautiful symbols, but because many people cannot readily understand them, they remain like bundles of hay that some people hang before a sheep, only so high that the sheep can merely see them. That is how it is. The aim is to bring that bundle down low, so that everyone can reach it. Listen. Listen. After it tells us what Holy Thursday is about, and so on drawing on the fathers, it then goes on and puts it like this in a nutshell. The traitor, having taken the bread into his hands, secretly stretches those same hands out, the very hands with which he took the bread, those same hands he now stretches out, and he receives the price of the one who fashioned him with his own hands. Those hands that gave him the bread are the very hands that formed him. As he receives from the one who fashioned him, at the same time he stretches out those very hands to take money for betraying him. And Judas remained incorrigible. Judas, the slave of silver, he brought about this whole shameful affair. Further down in the Oikos, we find these words, having drawn near with fear to the mystical table. It is called mystical because within the bread and wine are the body and blood of Christ. They are hidden there mystically. That is the twofold meaning of mystical, that which is a mystery and that which is hidden. I see bread, yet I eat the body. I drink wine, yet I drink the blood. So the hymn says, having approached the mystical table with fear, let us all draw near with pure souls, not merely with clean bodies, but with pure souls. Our souls, not that we should come with unclean bodies, but our souls must be pure. We shall receive the bread remaining with the Master. We shall receive the bread and remain with the Master. This phrase, remaining with Him, has two meanings. I must remain close to Him after Holy Communion and not leave Him. And it also refers here to the resurrection. Let us remain beside Him, because He is the one who has raised our soul and who will also raise our body. Man must therefore remain beside the one who is risen and who offers himself for us. As long as a person remains close to the fire, he stays warm, because man is like a piece of tin. Once he moves away from the fire, he grows cold. It is therefore to his benefit to remain close to the fire, like that piece of tin. While it remains close to the fire, it is warm, and nothing can harm it. Once it moves away, it grows cold. That we may see how He washes the disciples' feet. Let us remain close to Christ and to the life of Christ, so that we may see how He condescends to wash the disciples' feet and wipes them with the towel, cleansing them with it. And let us do as we see Him doing. Let us submit to one another and wash one another's feet. Christ Himself acted in this way and commanded His disciples to do the same, just as He had foretold. But Judas was a deceitful servant. In other words, we should learn from what Christ Himself did. That is, we too should humble ourselves before our fellow human beings. On this day, the communion hymn is, "Receive the body of Christ, taste of the fountain of immortality." It is not many happy returns, nor Coca-Cola, nor a little gold tooth, nor may we celebrate again next year. This is what I told you. Receive the body of Christ. Taste of the fountain of immortality. Christ is the fountain of immortality. This is why He is also symbolized by birds such as peacocks, for the peacock is a symbol of immortality. It is therefore to the benefit of mortal man to have a relationship and living contact with the fountain of immortality. This is why the Holy Chalice is called the fountain of life and the bread of life. This is why the cross is called the life-giving cross, and why the tomb is called the life-giving tomb. Life lies in the tomb, and from it comes the salvation of mankind. There is another aspect of this same point. Christ is the fountain of life, and man must approach that fountain and remain close to it. Secondly, it speaks of the new fruit of the vine. Come, let us partake of the new fruit of the vine, new spelled with alpha iota, meaning newly brought forth. The true vine is the most holy Theotokos, and the fruit of the vine is Christ. Come, it says, let us partake of the vine's new fruit, the fruit of divine gladness. On the glorious day of the resurrection, let us also partake of the kingdom of Christ. Christ is the child of the vine, the most holy Theotokos, and He is her fruit. At the same time, in the wine, Christ gives His blood. Come then, and let us receive the fruit of the vine, the fruit of that gladness which the most holy Theotokos gives. Let us partake, we who hymn Him as God unto the ages. If a person does not receive from this child of the most holy Theotokos, from the true vine, from this shoot, from Christ, from the fountain of life, if he does not drink His blood, then nothing comes of it. He did not give His blood to us through oil, nor through water. He gave it through wine, and wine, among everything else it contains alcohol. In Greek we call it oinopnevma, wine spirit, so there is spirit in it. That is why Christ gave His blood to us through wine. People must therefore approach and partake. This must not remain something foreign to them, and they must not remain without a share in it. For at that moment there is communion in eternal life. The cherubic hymn of the Liturgy of the Presanctified Gifts says beautifully, "Let us draw near that we may become partakers of eternal life." Eternal life is there. Eternal life is Christ. This is why I said earlier, the tomb is life-giving, his side is life-bearing, the cross is life-giving, and the holy chalice is life-giving. Life is in Christ, the fountain of life and immortality. Apart from Holy Communion, man is dead. He needs divine communion. As we have often said, every light that is not connected to the electric current is dead. It may even be larger and more impressive in appearance than the lights that shine, but the shining lights are connected to the current, and so they retain their light. These, more or less, are the events of Holy Thursday. They are, of course, so solemn that the Church, to confirm the truth of the account, brings forth 12 entire Gospel readings. They tell much the same story, each completing the others and repeating the events. By repeating it so many times, the Church means to tell us that this truly happened. It is not told by only one evangelist. Another tells it, and then another. The readings present the different reactions, the historical figures, Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, and all the events and wonders. The miracles and this whole convergence of witnesses are what enable us to judge whether these things are true or not. And indeed, they are true. Above all, we cannot deny them, because they come to us from the Jews, the enemies of Christ. That carries weight. If a friend speaks, we may say he says these things because he is a friend. But when an enemy speaks, his testimony has authenticity, and we must pay attention to it. So much, then, concerning Great and Holy Thursday. Yet in the few minutes I have left, I would like to say something more. I mentioned earlier in passing that the Lamb with its blood is the very reality that is sacrificed today. In the Old Testament, that Lamb had to be slain, so that the Hebrews and their children, the firstborn, might be preserved by the blood of the Lamb. When the lintel of the doorway had been marked with the blood of the Lamb, and the doors were shut in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, because the command was that the door be marked with the Lamb's blood in three places, then everything changed. The angel did not enter, he caused no harm. There was no funeral, and no one was slain. The very same thing happens with us, but in order for them to eat that lamb and make use of that blood, there was a commandment. There is a commandment concerning this. I do not know whether you have ever read it. In the 12th chapter of Exodus, they had to eat their Passover, and they had to eat it with unleavened bread. Leaven is forbidden. And if you turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, you will find Paul saying that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. We don't have lambs today. The lambs we have are for our stomachs. For us, it is Christ who is sacrificed today. But we must cleanse ourselves of the old leaven and become a new lump of dough, so that we may partake of this Passover of Christ. Leaven is a type, a symbolic image of sin. For them to partake and eat that lamb, they had to be symbolically unleavened, that is, pure. So also, if we are to eat today from the Lamb of God, we must be unleavened, we must be pure, and sin must be removed from our midst. And yet we do not purify ourselves as much as we should, or in the way we should, before going to receive Holy Communion, as I said earlier. We go for the reasons I mentioned, simply to exchange holiday greetings and for good luck, because our grandmother used to take us. Our grandfather used to take us too, moreover. In one of its doxastica, the Church tells us that a person cannot say Christ is risen, cannot truly celebrate Christ is risen, or exchange paschal greetings, if for one reason or another he harbors bitterness against someone. Let us forgive all things because of the resurrection, and so let us cry out, Christ is risen. Notice it says, let us forgive, not that they forgive us, but that we forgive. The others may never forgive us. We are the ones who must forgive. We are the ones who must say good morning first. We are the ones who must act on our side. Let us forgive all things because of the resurrection, and so let us cry out, Christ is risen. It comes in the resurrection hymn of the day. Many of you will know it well. In fact, you sang it yourselves. So it reaches a certain point and says, let us embrace one another. What a feast! And let us say, brethren, even to those who hate us, let us forgive all things on account of the resurrection, and so let us cry out, Christ is risen from the dead, trampling down death by death, and so on. If we do not forgive, if we do not love, if we do not make peace, if we do not settle down, then we cannot say Christ is risen. For us, Christ has not risen. I would also like to speak, although I have done so many times, about those people who go to the church, remain for the proclamation Christ is risen, and then leave immediately afterward. That is why we see thousands standing outside Orthodox churches, but as soon as Christ is risen is proclaimed, only dozens remain. The resurrection, where did all the others go? They left. Why did they leave? Because Christ is risen. So what are they now, friends of Christ or enemies of Christ? The prophet David foresaw this very situation. He saw this scene and calls them enemies of Christ, not his friends. He says it in the following words in his 67th Psalm. Let God arise, and let his enemies be scattered, and let those who hate him flee from before his face. As long as Christ remains in the tomb, we are there. Christ is risen. We no longer expected you to rise. Now that you are rising, we flee. And he wrote this 50 years before Christ. The point is this. Some men and women leave the church before the proper time and carry the light of the resurrection home with great care, holding their paschal candle. They even make the sign of the cross with its flame above the doorway so that the devil will not enter. The proof of how deeply they already carry the devil within them is that he has drawn them away from the church. Of course, there are exceptional cases that I cannot judge. Some poor soul, perhaps a mother with children who must hurry home, or someone who must attend to an elder, and so forth. But such cases can be counted on one hand. For the most part, people simply do not understand what they are doing, or in truth, they are enemies of Christ. They go merely as a formality, to exchange holiday greetings, with a girlfriend or boyfriend on their arm, holding a candle bought from a kiosk or somewhere along the road, and so on. Then Christ is risen is proclaimed, and off they go to eat the paschal soup. These are people who never abstained from meat before this day and never fasted. This is today's Christian. I do not know whether we ourselves are among them or whether we have such people around us. In that case, we are obliged to enlighten them. David continues with these words, as smoke vanishes, so let them vanish, as wax melts before the fire. This is how a person flees before that fire. And now someone might ask, how is the world lost? How does the world come under punishment? The same David goes on and says, so let the sinners perish from before the face of God, and the righteous who are left behind shall rejoice. Those people you see gathering together and heading off with their lanterns to eat the traditional Easter soup, the devil has swept them away. They do not even stay to receive Holy Communion and take part in the rest of the service, nor even to pray and thank God, who himself rose from the dead and raised them up with him. He says that this is how sinners perish. So let the sinners perish before the face of God, but let the righteous, those who remained, be glad. These very words are proclaimed by the church as soon as the priest returns inside after the service of the resurrection, while those people are triumphantly departing. They have stolen away Christ's light with their green, red, and yellow candles, colors that belong to the garb of demons, red, yellow, and green. Let demon-possessed people use such things in satanic churches. They do not belong to Orthodoxy, and they are not even made of beeswax. They are nothing. Even the white ones are not beeswax. None of them are. Pay attention to these things. The same is true of those huge white paschal candles made with foam inside that people bring and burn. There is no beeswax in them. This is intended to fill the church with smoke. The lower half is wood, and the upper part is made of various adulterated materials. Additives, what do they call them? Fats, paraffin, and whatever else? I don't know. In any case, there isn't any real beeswax in it at all. And you can understand now what goes on in all these cases. My beloved, if you believe that we are Christians and that we ought to change our lives and do something better, then let us see to it that we actually do it, and take care that this year's Pascha is a spiritual Pascha and not a material one if it happened to be material in years past. One more thing I would like to say to you concerns what certain people claim that on Holy Thursday they may eat oil. Pay attention to this, now that I've brought up Holy Thursday. On Holy Thursday oil is forbidden. It is forbidden the whole week, but above all on Holy Thursday. The Church has already seen to this. She has a canon on it, and she excommunicates those who eat oil on Holy Thursday. Beyond that, those who eat oil on Holy Thursday are unworthy to receive Holy Communion. They do not receive Holy Communion for their stomachs, but for their souls. These are two entirely different things. Such people dishonor the whole of Great Lent. This is what the canon of the Sixth Ecumenical Council says. The same applies to those who break the fast on Great and Holy Saturday, supposedly because the first resurrection has already taken place. Let them ask some elderly village woman, and they will hear this. The fast is relaxed on every Saturday except Great and Holy Saturday. Where did you find otherwise? The fast is relaxed on every Saturday except Great and Holy Saturday. Why not on Great and Holy Saturday? Because Christ lies bodily in the tomb. It is a fast. The bridegroom shall be taken away from you, and then you shall fast. When was the bridegroom taken away on Saturday? That is why there is a canon which says that Christians should take neither food nor water from Great Friday through Great Saturday until the night of the resurrection. If they cannot keep this 3-day fast for all 3 days, then let them eat on Friday. God forbid that they should eat on Saturday. Great Saturday is greater than Great Friday, because on Great Friday, even though he is dead, we still have Jesus with us. So keep that in mind as well. And one more thing, the day after tomorrow is Palm Sunday. I saw the question here. Do we eat fish? Shall we eat fish? Keep your stomach under control. If you wish, do not eat, but if you are going to abstain from fish only to devour another person with your criticism, it is better to eat fish than to eat your fellow man. Many people will not eat fish, yet they will condemn those who do. So if you are able to abstain, then do not eat, but take care not to condemn the person who does eat,